Welcome to With All Due Respect by Eternity News. I'm Megan Powell-Dutoit.
And I'm Michael Jensen.
The Trinity has been in the news. So we're going to talk about, does the Trinity matter? With a little bit of a sideways look at Israel Folau. Then we're going to look about how we form our understanding of the Trinity. And then we're going to look at some poetry.
For argument's sake, where we take a debate, cut out the party politics and try to talk it out. And now, the Trinity has been in the Christian news of late. Mm. And
that's the secular news as well.
Secular news too, because of the Israel Folau furore, because Israel belongs to, it turns out, a very small church which ascribes to a form of what they call oneness Pentecostalism, which explicitly denies the doctrine, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't hold to the doctrine of Trinity. And so that's been an interesting move. This came up in an article on Eternity News where an anonymous parent of a rugby player found that Israel had had a great influence over her son and had tried to get him into this this church that Israel Folau is in. It's run by his dad. And what's interesting about it is he's perhaps not as orthodoxly Christian as people originally thought.
Well, I mean, I think that I'd heard some of those rumours quite early on, but I don't know whether people wanted to know that they were true.
Well, it's difficult because
it didn't go work into the narrative that a lot of people were
trying to. I mean, what's difficult is that many Orthodox Christians feel that they feel like Israel Folau is being persecuted in a way which we feel that we are also persecuted, that he represents our point of view in some way. But it's more complicated than that because it turns out, well, he's part of a very small sect. So the question we want to raise is, does this matter? I mean, does it matter that the Trinity is not an article of faith for Israel Folau and his church? Is that something we can overlook?
Well, and not just for Folau, but I think in the conversations that I had, particularly on social media coming out of it, it's like, oh, look, what does it matter? He believes in Jesus. Does it really matter? Are you getting pernickety? And I was kind of like, I don't think the Trinity is pretty fundamental. But I just found that really interesting. And it did make me, and I did certainly say, I think on my own post and on one of John Dixon's posts that we should teach more about the Trinity. And he took me up on that and put a big post about the Trinity. And then I thought, well, the Weebo fought, we should talk about the Trinity as well.
Yes. Yeah, so, I mean, does the Trinity matter at all practically? I mean, is it just sort of an arcane piece of theological knowledge designed to keep ministers busy because we only work one day a week?
Well, you wrote an article about this a long time ago.
Yeah, almost 20 years ago, actually.
You know, you were five.
Yes, I was only five at the time.
Theological prodigy. And I think you had some good things to say about it then because it's applied forever. Yes, it matters. I mean, firstly, it matters because if we say we worship God, we need, which God are we worshipping?
Yes. I think this is our fear with doing this episode is people might say, oh, the Trinity, my goodness, that's nothing to do with my ordinary Christian faith. But we want to say, actually, I think, no, the Trinity matters because the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us the shape of our spiritual lives. It teaches us how we pray, who we pray to. It identifies our God because we Christians are monotheists, but we're not just any monotheists. We don't just believe in one God who's undifferentiated. He's the particular God who is the God in three persons, the God of Jesus Christ. And so he's not just God who is up there. He's the God to whom Jesus prayed.
And the whole sort of argument of, well, it's just about your relationship with Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? Who are you having a relationship with? So the Trinity comes into play there because Jesus is understood in his relationship to God in Trinity, to the Father and to the Spirit.
So if Jesus is not God, does it matter?
Yes. Well, who are you? I mean,
or if he's less, or if he's just kind of divine a bit.
Well, I think it matters in lots of ways. I mean, I have often said, and this doesn't originate with me, but the Trinity is a shorthand way of saying the gospel.
Oh, what do you mean by that?
We have to. We can't understand the gospel without understanding how God has related to God's self within that. So God both sends God's Son, but God also dies on the cross. So that the cross is effective because a perfect being dies on the cross, for instance.
Yeah, okay. I mean, I think we could talk a bit about what does God die on the cross would be interesting, as opposed to, I usually use the language of God experiences death. But I know what you mean. What you're saying is the cross is not just Jesus, some bystander or some kind of random dude chosen to be this. He actually is a both perfect human, perfect, perfectly God, fully man. And so the cross is effective because it in bringing us back to God because of who he is.
Yeah, and also I think just it is perhaps the answer to suffering in terms of one that has meaning for us is that God himself suffered.
That's right. He's not aloof or distant. Mm. He's not aloof or distant. And the trouble is, of course, if you just say Jesus is God and there's no God the Father, right, then you have the problem of when Jesus is on the cross, well, where's the Creator? Where is he at that point? So that's why you need kind of both sides of these equations.
And then the Spirit. I mean, I think often because our idea of salvation is truncated and we're just like, oh, it's just getting to eternity. But of course, the Spirit is part of the gospel because through Jesus we have transformation. We have the law written on our hearts and that happens through God dwelling within us.
It's God dwelling in us.
Yeah.
It's not just an angel.
Yeah,
It's actually the Spirit of God dwelling in the church.
Yeah.
But also in us.
In the individual as well, I suppose.
Which is remarkable. I mean, I think that's a remarkable teaching to say that the God of the universe dwells in us by the Spirit in that way. I think also that what's really important about the Trinity is it teaches us about how important love is.
Mm.
I mean, that sounds like a truism, doesn't it? I mean, who's going to deny that love is important? But it tells us that love is central to the Christian life because love is at the heart of the being of God.
Well, that's when it's, you know, God is love, which is a really primary statement about the nature of God that we find in the Bible. It makes sense because of the Trinity.
Because it's not love as a force.
Yeah.
It's not kind of love as the, you know, the universe is just full of this kind of blind force of love. It's actually the persons of the Trinity.
Well, love is nothing without relationship.
Yes. It's not just a, yeah, not just a force, not just an entity. It is relationship. So if God is profoundly relational, it tells us something about the importance of relationship for us too, doesn't it?
Mm.
We could be a little bit too cavalier in applying some of the things about the Trinity to human relationships, but the Bible does do it, doesn't it? It does say, in
well,
particular,
I mean,
to do with unity.
An issue with sort of harp on my hobby horse, but the gender theology, both directions has often been tried to look at the Trinity and say, oh, the Trinity is all equal, so therefore gender relationships should be equal, or the other direction. So in Sydney, particularly amongst Anglicans, saying that there's the Son is or Jesus was always underneath the Father, and so they can bring a hierarchy in then to gender relationships. And, you know, I don't think you can kind of get to that level when you're talking about relationships with the Trinity because, I mean, it's three, not two. God doesn't have more than one will. So it's very different in that sense from any kind of human relationship.
Oh, I think God does have more than one will because doesn't Jesus have a will?
Well,
separate to the Father, that means he's then obedient, at least in
yes,
in
but
the
they
story
don't they
the
don't
Bible.
In the sense of desiring different things ultimately.
That's interesting because I think that the three persons of the Trinity sort of freely there's a freedom in their choice, a reality of their personhood, which I think...
But I don't think they've got to argue things out. You don't need leadership.
It's not a democracy where two can vote for one.
Or it's not like certainly. God the Father's gone, ah, oh, Jesus, come into line here.
No. On the contrary, we just want to kind of understand that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but yours, says Jesus.
Well, and there's the humanness of Jesus coming into play there as well.
Yes, but I suppose what you're right is what you're saying is that there's a little bit of a cavalier application, not recognizing the difference, the distance between the being of God and us. We are creatures and we're bodily. So the Bible does talk, though, in John's Gospel, Jesus talks about unity in particular, and that the unity between the persons of the Trinity is...
should be the unity that we have. So it's not out of line. And I think you'd want to say that broader things that you're saying, that it tells us something about love and the importance of relationship and the significance of love as a foundational concept to the church and the world. And
yes. And then, of course, we see that love on the cross. So it's not just the... In particular, as human beings, we understand that love through the sacrificial love of the Son on our part. That's in particular the model of love that we have.
Mm. So I suspect it will have consequences if you're not Trinitarian, because how are you going to understand the gospel? How are you going to understand Jesus? I mean, they're pretty fundamental to if we say living the Christian life is becoming like Jesus.
Yes.
Becoming more godly, so, our conception of God.
Well, so if this is the case, I guess I've got two questions. Can you be saved without believing the Trinity? One of the ancient creeds, the Athanasian creeds, says, you know, if you don't believe this, then you cannot be saved. In fact, you should be condemned if you don't believe it.
Well, I mean, the difficulty then is things like people who have less intellectual capacity, for instance. I don't think we'd want to say that they're not saved, or that somehow that our relationship with God is about ticking off particular doctrines. And what does it mean to say that you believe in the Trinity? Because someone might not have a very well articulated understanding of the Trinity, but they may still, in terms of their understanding, the way they relate to Jesus and the way that they accept the gospel, implicitly be Trinitarian. Does that...
Yes, and I think what there's a difference between the active denying of the Trinity and the kind of all I know is I'm saved by Jesus. You're not saved by believing the Trinity. You're saved by the Father, Son, and Spirit. You're saved by the Trinity, whether you know it or not. But actively denying the Trinity puts you outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy.
Mm.
And I think it mostly for Christians, we've said, that's extremely dangerous territory. That's spiritually perilous.
Well, I think, I mean, yes, that sort of danger is the way that I want to talk. I don't want to say that I know the fate of any particular individual in a way. There is an interaction between God and a person that I'm not privy to, you know. But as a whole, in terms of the community of God, is it a good idea to say that the Trinity is not important? Not at all. That's a really bad place for the community of God to be.
Would you invite a oneness Pentecostal to speak at your church?
Not the sermon. Is that the distinction I'm making there?
Yeah. Why you make that distinction?
Because, you know, I think that there is a place for churches to go, let's have a forum with people with different views that we might talk to each other. Yeah. But, you know, as in, am I asking them to give teaching on God? No.
And what about, I wanted to also, I was interested in exploring then, if the Trinity is so important, why has the Trinity disappeared from our language, or how prominent is it? I'd be interested in hearing perhaps on the Facebook discussion where our listeners have recovered their understanding of the Trinity or benefited from thinking about the Trinity in their spiritual lives. But why does this always feel like such an afterthought in Christian conversations? And how could we change that?
Because one of the things too that I found when I was talking to people online about it is that people were saying it's just too complicated to talk about. And I think certainly if you get into, and it's not my area of systematic theology, when you get into some of those discussions amongst people who specialise in it, it can get very arcane.
Yes, I've stared at many pages that just don't make any sense to me.
But
at all.
I think, as I think we've already been showing in this segment, as we've been discussing with each other, to talk about the Trinity doesn't require that kind of arcane philosophy. It is talking about the gospel. It is talking about things like relationship. Like that's something I think that we can all, you don't need a PhD to understand that.
So what can we do as churches and as Christian, ordinary Christians to recover the Trinity?
I think I should throw this back at you, because I actually think possibly Anglicans have done this better than Baptists.
Well, yes and no. I think in Sydney Anglican circles, we tend to have deformalised our liturgy a lot, and our liturgy was extremely Trinitarian in the way it shaped our prayers. So we would pray in Trinitarian formula. So you got used to praying to the Father in the name of the Son, the power of the Spirit, and those sorts of particularly those scripture verses, which kind of like the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, etc., that had Trinitarian patterns in them. We got used to saying that, and we used to say creeds, but we don't do that in a lot of our churches anymore. The creeds are, of course, broken into three sections. They tell us the story of the Trinity as well. We also we celebrate Trinity Sunday at our church, but we'd be very rare in doing that. So I preach a sermon on the Trinity pretty much every year, but that would be very unusual.
Well, and unusual
for Anglicans in Sydney these days.
Right.
But I think it's a really, I mean, it's kind of vital. I think we need to have this as a kind of reality. This is the God that we're talking to, so we need to know the name. He's not just the being up there somehow. This is the God whose story is the gospel story.
Yeah, I try to do this. Actually, often run my sermons through a Trinitarian lens. So, and I find that gives a richness to my sermons that I didn't have before I did it. I don't do it, so it's not that natural to me, to my own chagrin. but when I do that and think, okay, have I spoken about the Spirit in this sermon? How is that coming to what I'm trying to say, for instance? Usually it brings out something that I've neglected to say, actually, that in talking about the Trinity, I get a deeper, richer understanding of the Christian life in my teaching. Where credit's due, talking influences that form and move us. And just because the degree of difficulty wasn't enough with doing the Trinity, we decided that we would talk about how our view of the Trinity is formed through creeds and confessions and the like. But we promise we'll try to keep this at a level where it's understandable and relevant.
And also applicable. I think, again, this could be a very abstract discussion, but I don't believe that it should be, because I think the practice of Christians making formal confessions or stating what they believe is a kind of
it's a
gospel practice.
Creed comes from the word credo, meaning just belief. So it's just statements of belief. Yeah.
Yes, and there's a bad rap with sort of standing in church services in hard pews. It's a very Anglican
just
story.
Droning it on,
right, and saying things that we don't really understand. But I think from the very earliest times, the formula of the gospel, Jesus is Lord, was a sort of confession that people made with their lips. You know, they said what they believed to be true, and the creeds kind of flesh out what Jesus is Lord means.
Mm-hmm.
In particular, as the New Testament era closed and the early church thought harder about its faith, they worked out that Jesus is Lord must mean Jesus is divine, and also that the Spirit is divine. That these were profound truths that encompass us in every way, and every believer needs to know the richness of that truth. Mm. So this is where creeds came in.
Now, we should probably at this point acknowledge a difference in our own traditions.
We should.
So so Baptists have often been non-creedal.
What does that mean?
Well, there's a lot of difference in the way that people apply that. So you can get people who are quite anti doing any kind of creed or signing up to something towards people that just don't use it very much. But what it is that we would say that the Bible is our authority, and that every believer has, and then church, has responsibility under God through the Spirit to interpret that for themselves. And so we hesitate about adding something to the Bible that has to be signed off on.
So, but you do have a confession of faith in the Baptist Union of New South Wales and ACT.
Well, that's the interesting thing. It doesn't mean that we haven't had confessions or, yeah. In fact, actually, the more Calvinistic Baptist tradition has often had confessions in terms of associating together. So our denomination is actually a freely chosen association of churches. And to be part of that association, you have to agree about some core doctrines. So we do have a statement of belief. We wouldn't sort of use it in worship.
Yeah, why is, well, obviously the statement of belief is not, it's not exactly musical.
No, so. I shared it with you and I felt a bit embarrassed sharing it with you
because it's fun,
you would use the creeds and so on, and this is not written with beauty, let us say. I should say also, as an accredited ordained minister, I have to sign off on that statement of beliefs as well.
So does that go against the sort of Bible, the Bible-only authority? I mean, is it kind of a admission that really the whole just me and my Bible thing isn't going to...
Well,
really
I guess two things with that. You know, you can have kind of a thin Baptist ecclesiology and a thicker Baptist ecclesiology, right? So Baptist done well and Baptist done badly. A couple of things, I guess. One is that we're saying if we associate together, we want to get some stuff in common. So you can have an independent Baptist church, but if we want to get a group of us together to do something in common, we want to acknowledge that we have some commonalities. So that's going to be based on. So that's why we have a statement of belief and why it functions in that way. But also I think Baptists are not as individualistic as people might think, actually. We've got a real understanding of the church as the place in which Jesus Lord and the Spirit is working. And so we're not anti-history in that way. We do believe in the communal vision of the faith. And so we would, that's not just the local church as it exists today, but that community of the saints over time.
Yes, I'm pleased to hear that. I think the creeds actually play a real part for Anglicans in reminding us of that, because we say the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed as two major creeds of the Christian faith. We actually say them as part of our worship.
We occasionally say them too, just when we feel like spicing stuff up.
Oh, right. Ooh. And we say them, and partly I want to stand, when I introduce it, I always say, in side by side with Christians across the world this morning, we stand and say these words. And also, I want to say, these creeds name the story. Mm. They summarise the story of the gospel, of the Bible. In that threefold pattern, they start with God the Father, then they go to God the Son, and then they go to God the Spirit. And so they're actually an act of solidarity, of standing, an act of unity. When we say it together, we are reminding ourselves of our one faith.
What's really interesting about that too is we don't or haven't tended to use them, but almost every Baptist I've met who, when they finally come across the Apostles and Nicene Creed, goes, oh yeah.
I'm pleased to go.
And that's kind of affirming of the creeds, I think, that we go, oh, well, yes, because we're such a – it's a very Bible-based tradition, Baptist. Like, we like our long sermons.
Yes.
We like our long Bible readings. We like devotions and Bible studies. And the thing is, my experience growing up is that I came to a really good understanding of the Trinity just because of that immersion in the Bible.
Well, but see, then there's the – you've got people who say they are Bible-only but who then end up with non-Trinitarian answers. Because there is a way to read, you could potentially read the scriptures in a non-Trinitarian way, couldn't you? I mean, you could, the creeds actually close the hermeneutical options. They say you can't interpret the Bible authentically except using these parameters. This is how we understand what's going on here.
I mean, I think so. But what if, say for instance... if you lost the creeds and then you were just back with the Bible again, I think you'd end up again with the creeds.
Well, I think so.
Like, as a whole, as a, you know, you've got your outliers, but in general, the wisdom of God's people who are all reading the Bible together has been, yep, this is what you come out with.
I of course agree, although it's hard to, because the creeds are so ancient, the act of making creeds is so ancient, it's hard to know what came first. It's a bit of a chicken and egg question. The standing and making confession goes back to New Testament.
Yeah.
It's recorded in the New Testament. At your baptism, you confess a faith.
I guess so that they should hang together, is what we're saying.
Well, I would certainly say, I mean, the Anglican Confession of Faith is the 39 Articles, which has got a very interesting history in our denomination. I mean, many Anglicans now wouldn't sign them or think they're just they sign them as a historical record. You know, it's a sort of sign them with your fingers crossed. yes, I agree. These actually were formulated in the 16th century.
Yeah.
Sort of signing. I don't believe them, but the 39 Articles themselves are a sort of expansion of creedal biblical faith, and they mention the creeds in them. They don't say that they say that church tradition can err, but the creeds, if Anglicanism isn't creedal, then it's not authentic Anglicanism, according at least to the articles.
Do you think, though, in terms of in the congregation, what is most inculcating understanding of Trinity? Is it the 39 Articles? Or
that's a 39-week sermon series right there.
Oh, my goodness. Or is it things like, because I know for me, some of the old hymns or like the doxology, Grace of Our Lord Jesus Christ, Love of God and the Fellowship of the Holy Spirit, having that said as a benediction, those kind of week in, week out things, I think.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, that's why I think an act of worship, keeping the creeds as an act of worship works.
Mm-mm.
I mean, of course, the 39 Articles, most of my congregation don't know they exist. I would gather, and you know, it's not. They preserve something at a different sort of denominational level, but the creeds can actually interact Sunday by Sunday in that way. Just as the song "Holy, Holy, Holy," just as those sort of Trinitarian prayers can do. But I think we tend to lose it because we believe we kind of get lazy in our thinking. We just think it's just us and God up there. We forget the cross and the Spirit, Christ and the Spirit, is our way to relate to God.
Well, I think too, do you think this is the second time I've mentioned John Dixon. He's getting into this episode where
he must
sort
have
of
a,
said to Hillsong.
He must have a new eternity podcast that we're cross-referencing.
It's completely coincidental. Well, maybe it's a movement of the Spirit. You know, he said to Hillsong, hang on, what about taking the creed, the Apostles' Creed, and doing a song from it so we can continue to have that really richness of confessing what we faith in sing, because there's something in singing, I think, that reaches different parts of ourselves and it sticks with us more.
Well, yeah, it's an act of not just recitation but an act of worship, isn't it? So, I think it's amazing. I mean, they almost do the creed. They kind of altered a few words here and there, but it was an amazing moment. I mean, John was trying to say, look, you guys believe this, but why don't you now have this as part of what you actively, you know, so it gets into you. I thought that was a great suggestion. I mean, that, of course, credit to the Hillsong team for picking it up. And it's sung everywhere. You know, it's, of course, because of their reach. You go to Malaysia, you go to wherever, and you will hear the Hillsong Creed being sung.
Yeah, so I think there are ways to just make it part of our worship and our conversation that don't have to be dry and...
Oh, no, absolutely not. We don't want that letter to kill. We want the Spirit to give life in every case. I think people have seen it as a sort of a defence against heresy and impure thought. And so that's got the sort of negative connotation. This is an act of control in some way. But this is worth defending because false teaching is not just false. False teaching is actually deeply damaging. That's why I think what we said about the non-Trinitarian church, we think this is spiritually dangerous to teach in a way that's not
Trinitarian. And it's encouraging. I mean, we know how easily I cry. But that the new Hillsong Creed song, I'd find that a deeply encouraging thing to my faith to sing that because it reminds me of what I'm hanging on to. And so often sometimes I think of the encouraging songs are the ones like God Loves Me. Look, I like those songs too. But to remind yourself of what your faith is and your hope is based on when you sing it, that's an act that can sustain me through the week, just singing that song.
Wow. I mean, I would hope that's the case of standing and saying the creeds in Anglican churches too. I think also, though, it's interesting to reflect on the role of intellectual assent in our faith. Our faith is not simply intellectual assent, but it in an age of emotionalism where experience triumphs, experience trumps everything, I think to say, now there's some content, there's actually some truths that we lay down here that frame our experience of God, I think is a kind of powerful counter-testimony to this.
Well, and also I think what I was saying is that the two things are not, that they're interrelated. So, we often go, oh, that's just an emotional song or that's just an intellectual song. But hopefully we're trying to bring all of those parts of ourselves and our faith to work in concert with each other.
If you are enjoying this podcast, and of course you are, please subscribe, rate, leave a review and share it with your friends. Marg and Dave, two people obsessed by stories, but not always the same ones. This week, we're going back in time to the end of the 16th, beginning of the 17th century.
Is this our first poetry?
We've done some songs, but I don't know if we've done poetry before. But this is John Donne. You may have done John Donne at school. I did him in year 12, and of course we started off with the very saucy, erotic poetry.
Holy poetry is a bit saucy.
Well, he carried that over. Interestingly, John Donne...
You know, I think he's the sexiest poet, John Donne.
That's very interesting. But it's probably...
That's a conversation for the
Facebook. That's a conversation for... And now
sorry,
I'm blushing.
I keep interrupting you. Go on.
I think... Well, interestingly, he had a very long... and passionate marriage to his wife Anne Donne.
Mm.
And when she died, he wrote a very short moving poem, which was John Donne, Anne Donne, Undone, which is, it gets me every time. But he was this sort of Lothario of a poet in his early days, writing poems about, seducing his mistresses. No doubt, handed around in the boys' clubs at the time.
But then he becomes a preacher.
Yes, he becomes the dean of St. Paul's, a big cathedral in London. And partly, it's not quite clear when he gets converted, or when he has when religion enters into him. Does he get the job first and then become religious, or does he? We don't really know that much. But then he writes some of the best
religious poetry ever.
Yes, I think
because it's not saccharine, it's not stilted, it's that all the things that we loved about, as you say, that rather saucy. He brings in that same intensity and strength, but yet theologically richness as well into his holy poetry. I'm getting excited because actually my English thesis was on 17th century poetry, so this is totally my.
Right up your alley. Right.
Alley,
And there's a lot of great great Christian poets in that era, including George Herbert one of my favourites, and a number of others.
Well, let's look at the poems. So I've chosen three from the Holy Sonnets that are about the Trinity, and perhaps the most famous one, which even makes it into, bizarrely, an opera about the atomic bomb. Batter my heart, three-personed God. And this is sort of like John Donne takes his sort of sexy poetry and talks about the Trinity.
Well,
find this slightly, I love this poem and also find it sort of slightly disturbing at the same time.
I think you're meant to.
Yeah.
I think you're meant to find, I mean, the last couple of lines almost, the last line, I will never be chaste except you ravish me. I mean, ravish, the word ravish and the word rape is sort of, ravish, seduce, rape. It's sort of... very asking God to
take over his will.
Almost violently.
But the thing is, what's interesting about it is, in fact, he's asking for this because God does not do that. So if you look at, he's sort of pleading to God to do that because that's not the way that God interacts with us. So he says, batter my heart, free person God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine and seek to mend, that God's way is more gentle. And then you see the Trinity in those verbs there. So knock is Jesus knocking at the door, you know. Breathe is the Spirit being breathed into us. Shine, I think, is a reference to the glory of God and the way that we are overcome by the glory of God. And so it shows the ways, I think, that God woos us rather than ravishes us.
And it's a Trinitarian.
It's a Trinitarian wooing.
Wooing,
yes.
That's right. Yeah. So yes, it's not a forcible ravishing, but it's a seduction or a wooing. I mean, I think that picks up so many biblical themes with God as the husband of Israel trying to woo her, for instance. That's very, very powerful. But it's extremely, I don't know, it frames my own understanding of my Christian life, this poem, in the sense of being overtaken by God, being enthralled by Him, and the liberty that I'm given in Him. You know, that I may rise and stand, overthrow me. You know, he conquers me, but then doesn't dissolve me in the Christian life. I mean, that's
which is like our experience of love, isn't it? That it feels both freely chosen, but also feels like, how could we have done anything else?
Yeah, that's well put. I mean, I think it's different from a sort of Eastern philosophy, which might say that my self disappears. You know, I'm conquered by the divine, and then I just disappear. But here, I rise and stand from him.
Let's look at perhaps less famous ones about the Trinity. So this one, wilt thou love God as he thee? And this one really struck me because it talks about the beauty of the Spirit. So, wilt thou love God as he thee? Then digest my soul this wholesome meditation, how God the Spirit, by angels waited on in heaven, doth make his temple in thy breast.
And this is the, I mean, there's a sort of conversation with the self, which is very, his own soul here, which is a very powerful and potent, because it's in this very intimate conversation inside him, but also that miracle of the way in which the Spirit of the God of the universe inhabits our
inside you.
Bodies.
I mean, it's just what's beautiful about this is this shows us how the Trinity is about love for humanity, because God the Spirit, waited on by angels in heaven, makes his temple in your breast. And then he says, the Father, having begot a Son most blessed, hath deigned to choose thee by adoption. So God the Almighty says, you are my child.
Yes, and there's a lot of Romans 8 in here, isn't there? Interestingly, there's a bit of Trinitarian correctness in one line, still begetting for he near begun, because he says that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Son.
You feel he wrote this poem with the creed sitting next to him.
He certainly did.
And then, so he's talked about how the Spirit is an act of love towards us, the Father acts in love towards us, and then he says the incarnation is an act of love. The Son of Glory came down and was slain, us whom he had made, and Satan stole I to unbind. 'Twas much that man was made like God before, but that God should be made like man, much more. And it reminds us that that's an incredible act of love, the sacrifice of the Son of God taking on frail human form for us.
Yes, and if human beings being made in the image of God was an incredible act of tenderness and grace, a friend of mine, actually not a Christian, was saying, I just come to a belief in God, and he was saying, he picked up the thought of Psalm 8, that in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? It's yet you made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory. It's a mystery. Why should God should care? Why should God bestow us with such... make us like him and give us this responsibility. And yet, beyond that, even further, God is now made like us, becomes one of us.
I mean, that's what, when people say, why is the Trinity important? I don't actually kind of want to give them sort of very weighty tomes on the Trinity. I want to give them John Donne. You know, I want to give them poetry on the Trinity, because I think that the Trinity has a beauty and a mystery that's better understood in this kind of way than by some of the sort of splitting hairs kind of theology that we can get into.
Well, certainly, and I think that's what I'd love to see is a kind of recovery of the Trinitarian spirituality, a kind of understanding of ourselves enfolded by the grace of God and these three-personed God. What about this last one, Father, part of his double interest?
Yeah, this one talks about the two wills. Again, yeah, it's just so the depth of theological knowledge in Donne's sonnets is quite amazing.
Lots of biblical references again, but he talks here about the knotty Trinity.
Mm.
So, what does he mean by the knotty Trinity?
I think there might be a couple of things there. It's sort of knotty in that it's hard to understand.
That's what I've heard.
But also knotty in that it's bound up. It's united. Well, it's sort of interesting saying, the Father, part of his double interest, unto thy kingdom thy Son gives to me, his jointure in the knotty Trinity. It's saying that we are being invited into God.
Yes, I think the word jointure obviously means the sort of deep relationship. It's a unique word I've never seen before.
Or the inheritance.
Yes, and gives to me his death's conquest. So brings us into the intimate life of God himself.
Which is, again, that's another key part of Trinitarian theology. I think one we don't talk about enough, but he's bringing out the worship side of that, that there is an awe to the fact that God, who could have just existed in Trinity forever, not needing anything, but God wants to bring us into that beautiful love.
I think that's one of the things I learnt from the Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf, who people will have heard of, I'm sure.
He's probably one of the sexiest theologians, just to continue. <my thing. laughs>
I make no comment on that. But
yes.
Now you've put me, I can't remember what I was going to say. No, he says yes. The love of the Trinity, the Trinitarian persons for one another, it's not just encapsulated in eternity. It moves out of the three persons into the act of creation and redemption. They love each other to excess, and so that their love then turns outward. And finds another object.
If you want to come back, for me, that is something that it says about human relationships, that as we image God more closely in our love, we have more than enough love to go around, that we can enjoy loving other people, that we want to bring them into our homes and families, that we want to make things delightful for them in the world, that in the end becomes not a sacrifice but a delight.
So that might be the take home from thinking about the Trinity, is that love is not quantifiable.
Yes.
It's not a product of which there is a limited resource. It's an unlimited resource because it comes from the unlimitable God himself.
With All Due Respect is edited by Bella Ann Sanchez and produced by Rebecca Abbott, with sound design by Adam Jones. And if you've enjoyed this conversation, please head to our Facebook group and continue it with us there. With All Due Respect is part of the Eternity Podcast Network, an audio collection showcasing the seriously good news of faith today.